Pastor Faith didn't have to answer. Thank you. Well, I'm sure you'll all be familiar with the accounts of the children of Israel in Egypt. They've been there 400 years since Joseph went, and now since Jacob went down to meet Joseph and to live with him. And now the attitude towards the people of Israel had changed. They'd been welcomed with open arms by Pharaoh 400 years before, when Joseph had really saved the nation and the known world through the dreams that God gave him, the preparation that they had of the 7 years of plenty and then the 7 years of famine. But they've now multiplied and they were a threat to the people of Egypt. They had, in Exodus 1 verse 7, they'd waxed exceeding mighty and the land was filled with them. A new king had arisen, another Pharaoh, and he viewed the people of Israel with suspicion. They'd become so numerous that, as I said, they posed a threat to this mighty empire. And Pharaoh worried that if anyone declared war on Egypt, then the people of Israel would fight for the other side. Well, the attitude of Pharaoh perhaps wasn't all that dissimilar from that of Herod when he heard from the wise man that the king of the Jews had been born in Bethlehem. He saw his own kingdom under threat, and so he ordered the murder of all children who were under 2 years old. And we're not even told that it was just the male children, but all the children. Once again, though, we see God's sovereign hand in this persecution. Well, in the case of Israel, it was to be the instrument that God used to deliver the people of Israel from Egypt. Remember Psalm 105, verse 25. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. The Lord turned the heart of all the people of Egypt against the people of Israel. Of course, in the Lord Jesus' case, it was to fulfill prophecy. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Well, going back to the people of Egypt, we remember in all cases like this, people of Israel and Egypt and also Herod, that in Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. We can say from this verse and Psalm 105 that God is sovereign over the heart of everyone. And he, as we saw on Wednesday, he aggravates the hardness of men's hearts, men and women's hearts. Or else he turns the heart of man to himself. And we've already seen that the reason why Pharaoh's heart was hardened was given to us in Romans 9, verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. The Lord was about to do something wonderful through Pharaoh's hardened heart. He was to show his power in the earth by sending plagues into Egypt. And finally, by sending the angel of death into Egypt, a foretaste, a picture, a shadow of Calvary, so that the only sons that were saved were those where the household had daubed, had painted the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, a blood of the, and not just any lamb, it was a Passover lamb. Then when all hope appeared lost after they had been released and Pharaoh was pursuing the people of Israel so that he had trapped them between his armies and the Red Sea, what did the Lord do? He opened the Red Sea for them to pass through. And then as Pharaoh's armies charged in pursuit, he closed the sea again and destroyed Pharaoh's armies. The lesson we learn is that God is sovereign over everything in life, and he has a purpose in everything, as we read in Ephesians 1 verse 11. According to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And what a comfort that is when uncertainty is everywhere. We might wake up in the morning with some new condition, or our circumstances might change. J.C. Ryle, that great first evangelical, he was the first bishop of Liverpool, he was an evangelical man. Well, he came from a wealthy family, but overnight his father lost everything. They wouldn't have been expecting it. What a terrible shock it would have been to that family. Yet it was to prove the making of J.C. Ryle. So often these things are, but nothing takes God by surprise, because everything is decreed by him before even the world began. Well, at this time, God raised up Moses to rescue the people of Israel. And his testimony was an extraordinary one. Pharaoh had ordered that every son should be cast into the river and every daughter saved alive. Well, when Moses was born, because he was a goodly child, or exceeding fair, a very beautiful young baby, as Stephen described him in Acts 7 verse 20, his mother hid him for 3 months. And then made an ark of bulrushes into which she placed Moses. So in a way, she did what she was told. She cast him into the river, but not perhaps as Pharaoh had intended. Well, Moses' sister Miriam then watched to see what would happen when the ark was placed in the river. Well, we know that the baby was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. And then Miriam made a suggestion that to Pharaoh's daughter, that she might find a nurse from amongst the Hebrews. And she went immediately and told her mother. And so her mother was able to nurse Moses, no doubt, until he had been weaned. And then he was brought up in Pharaoh's household. As we know, when Moses was older, he went out and saw the afflictions of the people. And unfortunately, he proceeded to kill an Egyptian soldier who'd attacked one of the Hebrews. He was then wanted, and he had to flee to Midian, where the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush and eventually sent him back to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to release the people and then to lead them out of captivity. This is how Paul puts it in Hebrews 11, verses 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of sin for a season. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So Moses is a picture really of every one of us, that we can choose this world, we can choose the pleasures of sin for a season, or we can choose Christ. Well, friends, there's only one choice really, isn't there, for us to make. We need to choose Christ. Of course, that choice we think we've chosen, but as the Lord Jesus said, you haven't chosen me, I've chosen you. Friends, we have a responsibility. We need to have a responsibility to respond to the gospel. Well, I'd like to, this evening, to focus on one aspect of the persecution of the people of Israel at this time, before they were released. And we find that in Exodus 5, verse 17. Pharaoh had removed from the people of Israel the straw that was needed to make bricks, and instead forced them to find straw from the stubble of the fields. That's after a field has been harvested, and all the corn and the straw has been taken off the field. Nevertheless, there's some stubble left, because even if you use no doubt they would have been using a scythe in those days, you still can't get right to the bottom. You don't take the root of the corn out. You just cut it like a grass cutter and you leave something left. And so they had to gather straw from what was left, either loose on the ground or still in the ground, perhaps only a couple of inches high off the ground. Well, they had to get their straw came from that source instead of being given the straw in bundles as before. And then in verse 15, the children of Israel complained to Pharaoh about their treatment. Wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? There is no straw given unto thy servants. Then they say to us, make brick. And behold, thy servants are beaten. But the fault is in thine own people. But he said, this is Pharaoh, ye are idle. Ye are idle. Therefore ye say, let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. Remember that Moses in verse 1 had told Pharaoh that the Lord God of Israel had said, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. However, Pharaoh was not of a mind to listen to the Lord. And we see why in verse 2. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Well, I'd like to consider how this law, this requirement of the Lord that they should go and hold a feast to the Lord, that they should go and worship the Lord in the wilderness, how that has an application for us in this present day. Well, the people of this world know only the things of this world. They know nothing about serving God. When we become Christians, though, we suddenly come to understand the truth of that scripture in Matthew 4, verse 4, taken from Deuteronomy chapter 8, where the Lord Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That doesn't mean to say that man doesn't need food. Well, we soon discover we do need food. If we go even a few hours without it, you get hungry, don't you? But it's saying that over and above natural food, we need spiritual food. We need the word of God, which, of course, we find in Scripture. Scripture is the word of God. And suddenly we realize that we can't spend the whole of our life just living for ourselves and for the things of this world. But we must yield our lives to the Lord. One of the revelations I had after I became a Christian was the transforming of my understanding of the Lord's day. I used to consider it as the most boring day of the week. I had no idea what to do on a Sunday. I had nothing to do. I was idle on the Lord's day. Yet when I became a believer, I suddenly found it was the most exciting day of the week. Because it was the one day I could go to church in the morning and evening. I had a purpose. Maybe I say the most exciting day of the week. I think I would can say that now. It's the best day of the week, isn't it? It's a day we've set aside. We delight in the Lord. And the Sabbath is a delight to us. But even when I became a Christian, suddenly the significance of the Lord's day became real to me. And I had a conscience when I broke it. I remember taking part in a tennis competition once and I felt terribly convicted. I was never able to do it again. Well, the fourth commandment is very clear. Exodus 20 verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. The use of the word remember is quite significant because it suggests that this is a day that they already knew about. And of course they did, because the Lord's day is a creation ordinance. And we read this in Genesis 2, verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all his work, which God created and made. We know that the people of Israel were aware of a Sabbath, because back in Exodus 16, verse 22, that's four chapters before the Ten Commandments were given, we read that they were told to gather twice as much manna on the sixth day as on the other days. This is that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Exodus 16, verse 22. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that which ye will seethe. So they knew about the Sabbath before the Sabbath was given to them. Well, since the Lord Jesus' resurrection, Christians have celebrated the Sabbath not on the seventh day, but on the first day of the week. Notice that the fourth commandment doesn't say, remember the sixth day, or the seventh day rather, to keep it holy, but instead remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. It is the Sabbath we must keep holy, and not the seventh day. There are various reasons why we believe that the Lord Jesus changed the day. First, it's called the Lord's Day. We have that from Revelation 1 verse 10, where John wrote, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice. Who but the Lord of the Sabbath, as the Lord Jesus described himself, had the authority to change the day? Only he did. Which he did. He rose on the first day of the week. We also know that the Lord appeared to his disciples on the first day of the week in John 20, verse 19, following the resurrection. It's significant that the day of Pentecost is also on the first day of the week. In Leviticus 23, verse 16, we read that the Feast of Weeks was 50 days after the seventh Sabbath. If you count 50 days, some of you whose arithmetic is perhaps better than others will work out that we all know 7 times 7 is 49, and 1 is 50. So the Pentecost, day of Pentecost, was on the first day of the week, because the seventh day is a Saturday. The first day is a Sunday. In addition to this, we read that on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread and preach the word, and believers gave tithes on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, they wouldn't be doing that if there wasn't a meeting, if that wasn't the Lord's Day, because there'd be nobody there, they'd be working. Now, another point we find about the Lord's Day is that it's not a day of idleness. It's not just Pharaoh who accused the people of Israel of having an excuse for an idle day. Many Christians see the Lord's Day as a day in which to be idle. They get up late. They have a lazy day. They miss the morning service. So we'll go to the evening service. But I suggest it's not a day for being lazy. If you want a line, then try Saturday instead. So the problem is that the longer you give your body to rest, the more tired you feel. And so if you do decide to have your lie-in on the Lord's Day, you'll find that actually you don't necessarily feel better. You'll just spend most of the day asleep. Well, consider the Lord Jesus as a good example. First, the Lord began his ministry on the Sabbath. We find that in Luke chapter 4. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Second, the Lord Jesus went to the synagogue and he taught. Mark 1, verse 21. Third, he healed on the Sabbath day, the man with the withered hand in Matthew 12 and Mark 3. The woman bound by Satan 18 years in Luke 13, verse 14. The crippled man who picked up his bed and walked in John 5. And the Lord Jesus healed a blind man in John 9, verse 16. And, well, including all that, perhaps summing it all up, the Lord Jesus did good on the Sabbath day, Mark 3, verse 4. In addition to this, we read that, as we've already heard, the disciples came together to break bread and preach the word, Acts 20, verse 7. They gave their tithes on the first day of the week, as we've heard. So we must conclude that the Lord's day is not a day for idleness. Well, we've only got to turn to Matthew 20 to see that idleness has no place for the believer. In the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man hiring laborers. The Lord turned idle men into useful workers in the kingdom. In verse 3 we read, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you. And they went their way. And in 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, Paul warns against widows learning to be idle and wandering about from house to house. So I suggest that far from seeing the Sabbath day as a day to be idle, the believer finds much to do as he gleans food for the soul. The great testimony that distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever is that without Christ, there is nothing to do on the Lord's Day. So people will go back to their offices, go shopping, play sport, stay late in bed, and idle the rest of the day away if they're not doing anything else. Well, I suggest it's very easy for our thinking unconsciously to be like Pharaoh's thinking. Not just on the Lord's Day, but generally, if we're not busying ourselves with the world's affairs, then we are being idle. Perhaps you're like that in your work. Do you sometimes think that if you're not working, then you're wasting time? I'm certainly not suggesting that this is an excuse for being lazy. There's no place for laziness, as I've said. But as believers, we need to refocus our priority on what really matters in life. You'll be familiar with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, when the Lord Jesus turned to the subject of anxiety. In Matthew 6, verses 30, where he was talking about telling us not to worry about the things that we eat, the clothes that we wear, and we can include everything else, can't we? Our futures, whatever it is that we plan to do. And he says in verse 32, summing it up, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought the things of itself, sufficient unto the day is evil thereof. How many of us are spoilt today because we're worried about tomorrow? How many of us may have gone through perhaps a bit of lip service concerning the Lord's Day, and all the time we've been thinking, well, how am I going to this problem, that problem tomorrow? Whereas we need to be focusing on today and not worrying about tomorrow. Do all that we need to do today and do it in the Lord's strength, and we won't have to worry about tomorrow. The world strives for the things that it wants, but we're not to live our lives like this. Remember that the meek shall inherit the earth. The world may seem as though it's got everything, but the world won't enjoy what it's got because it won't know how to enjoy what it's got. There's a verse I think was discussing earlier on this week from Proverbs 11, verse 24. I think we were talking about there are those who have much wealth but never spend it. And I think I read about a widow who lived a penniless life. When she died, turned out she was a millionaire. And you could say, well, you know, in one sense, that's true for every believer, in the sense that we are all spiritually millionaires because of what is stored for us in heaven. But there's also a rather negative concept to that, that we can store up on earth our treasures, but what good are they? Because we can't take them away, as someone has said, an old saying, there are no pockets in a shroud. When you die, and there's a film on Netflix about an archaeological dig in Suffolk or Norfolk, and they dug up this old vessel. I don't know if it was a Norse vessel from the Viking invaders, and in it was this king or whatever it was buried in this vessel. But what's the point in? Of course, you haven't got the man's remains, but you've got the vessel. Vessel doesn't go with him to wherever he's gone. Doesn't matter how wealthy we are, we can't take it with us. Proverbs 11, verse 24 says, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth. In other words, there is that generosity that actually brings increase. And there is that withholdeth more than his meat. A person who's stingy, who never gives anything to anyone, but it tendeth to poverty. Friends, it's a bit like that if we simply grasp the things of this world for their own sake, and we're not seeking to serve God. Friends, the world strives for these things. We mustn't. The world doesn't like the idea that there is one greater, one who will call account, who will call time on this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is waiting and he is coming to judge this world. See, we as Christians have a higher allegiance. All in this world are like Pharaoh. But our witness is to show that there is one greater than Pharaoh. There is one greater than the Prime Minister, Her Majesty the Queen, the President of the United States of America, the President of Russia, the President of China, and so on. Go around the world. There is one that is greater than all. There's one that keeps all in their place. People don't like that, do they? Part of our witness in this world is to show by our lifestyle that we're serving the risen Lord Jesus, that he is our priority, not striving for success in this world. We acknowledge that he will raise up and he will cast down according to his good pleasure, because he's not interested in our worldly success. But he has a place for us. He has a place for us in this world. And we as his children must seek him for what that place is, rather than, as it were, informing him what that place is. That's the difference, isn't it? Will we live our lives in submission, where we will allow him to lead us where he wants us to go? There's a verse in Psalm 37, which has always been quite helpful to me. And when I was wondering about what my future was, I found that I was gripped by it. In Psalm 37, verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Well, I don't know what desires of your heart are now, but if you delight yourself in the Lord, you might find that your heart has changed and you no longer desired what you once did desire. Various things I desired in life, and they will ended up leaving, and other things came in their place. The Lord knows what is best for us, doesn't he? He's no killjoy. He's no spoilsport. He is the creator of the world. He has destined us. He's chosen us from all eternity. He's chosen us for a purpose, a much higher purpose than anyone has in this world. He might have chosen one of us for high things in this world, but he might not have done. But one thing he has done as he's chosen all his children for heaven. And he's got a unique route for each one of us to get there. Friends, let's commit ourselves entirely into his care. You may remember what Joshua said to the people of Israel after they crossed over the River Jordan and they were about to begin their conquest of the promised land. Joshua 24, verse 15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, it's not a good idea. If you don't want to serve the Lord, then choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. Not much of a choice, is it? Both false gods. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Friends, the challenge, isn't it, is for us to do as the people of Israel back in Pharaoh's day. And you can see there, can't you, that they were actually coming out of bondage. It is that sin brings a bondage, friends. Of course, it's tragic that when they left and they were in the wilderness, they looked back at the things that they had in Egypt and they forgot the bondage. But friends, sin does bring bondage. This world brings bondage. Christ is the one who brings freedom. Freedom from sin and the power of sin, so that we might serve the Lord. Well, there's a lesson here, isn't there? Don't let's listen to the voice of this world that says serving the Lord is a waste of time. It's just idleness. No, what you need to be doing is just working. No, friends. What we need to be doing is serving the Lord and putting him first. And let everything else take care of itself. The Lord will order our lives when we put him first and the world second. Amen. We sing.